Last night, I had a late night. My wife and I, we were up playing volleyball with teenagers until after dark. And I say playing volleyball, the whole purpose of me out there, my whole goal was to not embarrass myself. And that was my wife's goal too. And I'm sadly to say we didn't succeed, but we had a lot of fun in the process. So if I'm a little gimpy and wimpy this morning, that's why. But my voice is good and my eyesight is still fairly decent. If I have 14 font to read, I can read it, but not without my glasses. Okay, the title of the message is No Deal. And last week we saw where God called a man away from his family business. That would be Elisha and everything that was familiar to him. And we couldn't help but it had to be implied in the passage that Elisha was in touch with God, in tune with God, and had to be expecting God to do something, because when Elijah came and threw his mantle on him, Elisha immediately left his family business. He was out plowing with 12 pair of oxen. He was the foreman, you could say, the son of the owner, and he went to serve the Lord as the prophet of God to take Elijah's place. This week, we're going to see where God calls a man not to go anywhere. So last week, God called him into service. This week, God calls him to stay where he is and to be obedient. Now, 3 years have passed since the showdown on Mount Carmel. And the showdown on Mount Carmel was the altar of Baal and the altar of the Lord. And Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to call on Baal to send fire down and burn up their sacrifice. And that didn't happen. All day they did that. And it escalated as the day went on. By the end of the day, they were doing all kinds of rituals, pagan rituals, cutting themselves and shouting and this and that, and it didn't work. And Elijah just gave one simple prayer to God, and fire came down and consumed everything. That was the showdown or the standoff on Mount Carmel. During those 3 years that have passed since that time, the people of Israel defeated a very vastly superior Syrian army, which resulted in a period of peace and prosperity, and that's chapter 20, okay? And then it's fair to say that along with that peace and prosperity, that Baal worship had not disappeared. And it's amazing, after everything that went on that day up on Mount Carmel, and even the death of 850 prophets of Baal, who are actually children of Israel, by the way, these are all Israelites, that the people of Israel still continued to worship Baal and didn't turn in large mass to the one true God. And despite all of that, Ahab is still king. Jezebel is still his wife, and as long as Ahab was the king and Jezebel was his wife, Baal worship would still grip the nation. But now we've moved 3 years down the road. As I said, we saw last week how Elijah recruited Elisha, and it's interesting to me when I think about that Elisha comes on board in the middle of the nation in crisis. Israel's in a place of crisis. Elijah said, choose who you're going to serve. Elijah, choose whom you're going to serve. And they chose Baal. And as a result, Israel is still in an emergency situation, you could say. But yet, God called Elijah to come in and to get a fresh, clean start, but God still doesn't clean it up for him. Elisha comes right in the middle of a big mess. Now, according to the text today, Ahab has a palace in Jezreel, and he's nestled right up against the palace was the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. And so I want to set this story up. It's not a good story, by the way, in a lot of aspects, but here we are. We have four main characters. The first one is Naboth. And Naboth is a godly man. He's a man who worshiped the Lord, and he's a man who followed the law of God. He was obedient to God's word, in other words. He was one of the 7,000 whom God had told Elijah had not bowed a knee to Baal. And it happened that Naboth owned a vineyard right next to the palace of the wicked King Ahab. And we may assume that up until this day, there had never been any trouble between Naboth and Ahab. So far as we know, Ahab paid no attention to Naboth, and Naboth had not done anything to give the king cause to give him any trouble. But one day, Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard, and he wanted it. So I picture this guy, Naboth. He's got this family vineyard. He's working in there every day, and it's beautiful, and it looks peaceful, and it probably has no weeds out of place, or, you know, any weed is out of place, right? So everything is picturesque. And the king sees this, and he decides he wants it. And so that covetousness would set in motion a disastrous chain of events, which we're going to see. The second player is Ahab, King Ahab. So we have Naboth and Ahab so far. And Ahab, about him, we need only to say what we've already said, and that is that no more wicked king had ever sat upon the throne of Israel than Ahab up to this time. And the scriptures declare that he, more than any other man, had imported the worship of Baal into the nation. And for that and that alone, there's a black mark forever, always, and eternally over his name. He's the king. And though I think it would be fair to say his life and his mind are really controlled by the third character in this story, and that would be Jezebel. If Ahab was a wicked toad squatting on the throne of Israel, then Jezebel was an evil snake coiled up around the throne. She's not Jewish. She was a pagan woman out and out, and she came from a long line of Baal worshipers. And when she married Ahab, she brought her wicked religion into Israel with her. And I suppose we should say that between Ahab and Jezebel, if you had to say who was worse, you would say that he was weak and she was strong. Ahab was easily influenced, and she was always ready to push her husband in the wrong direction. So far we've got Naboth, who owns the vineyard, a godly man, a common man, a working man, and a man who appears here and only here on the pages of Scripture. And then we have Ahab, the king, and Jezebel, his wife. And then the fourth character, as we shall see eventually as the story unfolds, is Elijah the Tishbite. And since his great victory on Mount Carmel, and you remember his humiliating running away from God and going down to the cave in Mount Horeb, Elijah's not been heard of since, except we saw last week where he threw his prophet's cloak on Elisha and initiated him into the ministry. Since then, these two guys have pretty much totally disappeared. And we really don't know what he's been doing all these years, but as far as we can tell, his last public appearance was on Mount Carmel. And so that's the background to the story. I'm going to read it now from 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's a lot of verses, 1 through 26, but it tells the whole story, and then we'll come back and talk about it, okay? Before we read, I'd like to ask for God's blessing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray today that your word will speak to our hearts as we read it, as we follow along, as your spirit moves in us, guide us in the truth, and use me, your servant, today to speak the words that you would have us to hear. Father, I pray that each one of us will be ministered to in a personal way through your spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. That's a pretty mature reaction for the king, isn't it? Yeah. If I did that, first of all, my parents would have had something to say. And secondly, my wife wouldn't have came in and gave me my own way. She would have came in and gave me the what for, okay? So listen, verse 5, but Jezebel's wife came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you're not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. All of a sudden, Jezebel's become religious. You've cursed God. Now, God she doesn't even believe in. She said, tell him that you curse God and the king, and then take him out and put him to death. Verse 11, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came and sat before him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but is dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and you will be utterly swept away. And I will cut you off from Ahab. I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the fields, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. We'll finish this next week. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the story begins on that day in Jezreel when King Ahab looks at the vineyard of Naboth and he says to himself, I'm the king of Israel, and I want that vineyard for myself. And so Ahab goes to Naboth and asks him to sell it. And he says, if you don't want to sell it, I'll trade you something better. And if that doesn't work, I'll give you cash for it. I'll pay you. And I want to pause here to say that the king now is very much within his rights to do this. He has every right to go to Naboth. However, he didn't count on the fact that Naboth was a man of God that followed the law of God. And so here is his simple reply to the king, Naboth. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, verse 3. One simple sentence. Those are the only recorded words of Naboth throughout all the scripture, but they tell us all we need to know. He was a man who respected the Lord, first of all. Secondly, he was a man who respected the Lord's word. And thirdly, he was a man who respected his own spiritual heritage. He refused to sell the vineyard because in God's law, Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, said that if a family had been given a plot of land in Israel, it was to be handed down from father to son, from generation unto generation, and it was not to be sold. It was to be in the hands of the family forever. That was God's command, okay? So Naboth says to the king, "The Lord forbid that I should do anything that should sully my family's inheritance and break the law of God." In other words, he says to the king, "No deal. I'm sorry, but I can't do business with you today." So naturally, the king is upset and he's humiliated and he's very angry. So he goes back to his palace in a big funk because Naboth had refused to do business with him, and he lay on his bed sulking and he refused to eat. And when the queen asked him why he's so grouchy, he says, "Because Naboth the Jezreelite would not sell me his vineyard." But he neglects to tell his wife the real reason, and that is that Naboth would not sell because he refused to violate the law of God. So Jezebel comes up with a plan, and she says to the king, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." And she decides to write a letter in the name of the king, and she forges his name. And even though I suppose you can't really call it forgery because he was in agreement with what she did, and she composed a letter and she sent it out to the elders. And the text of the letter she wrote is actually in the Bible. And this is very interesting. These people that had these encounters with God and with the people of God throughout the scripture, their reactions are recorded word for word in God's eternal word of God. So here we have Jezebel. She sends this letter out, and we have the text of the letter. She says, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat," my translation says, "two worthless men." Your translation might say scoundrels. "Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he cursed both God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death." That's what we call a kangaroo court. And it's a setup from the get-go. And so the elders do exactly what the queen says, and they take him out and they put him to death. And you know what else is interesting about this? That is that the whole city had become so corrupt that the so-called spiritual leaders, instead of protesting this evil and murderous plot, they just go along with Jezebel's plan. And that's what happens, by the way. When you turn a blind eye to evil, it gets worse and worse. In verse 12, it says, they proclaimed a fast. And can you imagine that? A fast which was supposed to be unto the Lord. They proclaimed a fast, and they sat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. And this wasn't so they could give him a prize. It means he was about to be sentenced. And it was all complete lies. And so they take him out and they put him to death. There's more to the story, because we find out in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that they also killed his two sons, thus leaving no living heirs, which meant that the land now reverted to the crown, back to the king. So they mock God's word, the law of God. Jezebel suddenly becomes this so-called godly woman that wants to do what God wants. So she says, "Tell the people he cursed God and the king." And then they find out that in the law of God, if the owner dies, it goes to his son. So they went and found his sons and they put them to death so that it would go back to the king, leaving no living heirs. And when Ahab saw that the land was his, he was pleased by all of this. It appears that the king and his wife have gotten away with murder. So you read the story and you say, where is God? Doesn't he know? And does he not care? Where is God when one of his own is put to death? And where is God when a man of God is killed for doing what is right? And where is God when the wicked rise to power? Where is God when a man like Ahab and a woman like Jezebel can get away with murder? Where is God when evil is let loose in the world? And you're going to hang on to that till the very end. That's my cliffhanger. That's not the end of the story, by the way. If you read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. So God had been watching this whole scene from heaven, and now he's about to act. So God came to his prophet, Elijah. He pats him on the shoulder, and he told him he had a new project. He had a new mission impossible for him to do. You know, these Mission Impossible movies that have come out with Tom Cruise lately, those are just remakes of the original. Mission Impossible used to be a show on TV. When I was in eighth grade, I used to play on my trombone the theme song to Mission Impossible. And I can tell you how it goes, but I tried singing up here a few weeks ago, and that's all anybody remembered about the whole sermon. And it wasn't good. God says to Elijah, I have another mission impossible for you to do for me. In verse 15, Jezebel tells Ahab to arise and take the vineyard. And now in a twist of fate, you could say, God says the same thing to Elijah in verse 18. He says, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. And behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of. And I want you to notice here that God holds Ahab responsible for what has happened, even though that dirty plot was hatched in the mind of Jezebel. God still holds Ahab accountable for the sin that he did. He says, I got a job for you, God says to Elijah. Go find that wicked king and deliver a message for me. Say to him, verse 18, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. And when Elijah delivers the message, he adds an interesting phrase in verse 20, and he says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated sold yourself, it has a secondary meaning, and it means to marry. Elijah says to Ahab, you have married evil, and in marrying evil, you have given yourself over completely to it. And if it wasn't so serious, it would almost be funny, because you know what Ahab's response is to Elijah? Have you found me, O my enemy? So many words, he blames Elijah for the sentence that God has put upon him. And he doesn't take it seriously, by the way. At least he doesn't seem to. In verses 21 through 24, which we just read, the Lord tells Elijah to tell Ahab that there'll be disaster in his family. His dynasty will come to an end, and dogs will consume Jezebel. And the dogs will feed on those who die in the city, and the birds will eat the flesh of those who die in the country. And Elijah delivers the message, and then he seems to disappear, and that seems to be the pattern for him. He shows up, delivers the message, and then just like that, he's gone. So days turn into weeks. By the way, if you have the outline in your hands, I want you to, in the bulletin, I want you to look at the headings, because they're kind of subtle. And this is kind of my form of humor. Elijah delivers the message. The next one is Ahab gets the point. Keep that in mind as we go through this, okay? So days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. Ahab doesn't hear anything from Elijah again. But it seems every time he heard a dog bark, he jumps. And one day, Ahab decided he wanted to go to war against Ben-Hadad, and that's recorded in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. That's the king of Syria. But he asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in his war against Ben-Hadad. So Jehoshaphat agrees, and the day comes when they're ready to go to battle, and Ahab, knowing that he's a marked man, he tells Jehoshaphat to go to battle dressed as a king. And Ahab says, I'll go out dressed as a common soldier. But what Ahab didn't know was that Ben-Hadad had given a very unusual order to his army, and he had told his army to concentrate only on killing Ahab. And he said, ignore everyone else. And so can you imagine, they're riding their horses and they're going into battle. They got their spears and they got their bow and arrows, and they talk all the shouting and the everything that would take place, and everybody just goes right past all the Israelite soldiers. They don't even shoot at them because they got one guy in mind, and that's the king. So they get to Jehoshaphat, it tells us, in 1 Kings 22, and they realize that he's not Ahab. And they were about to kill him, thinking he was Ahab, and somebody shouts, we've got the wrong king. And so in the confusion of battle, one of the Syrian archers shot an arrow at random. It says in 1 Kings 22, 34 that he drew his bow at random and struck the king in the joint of his armor. Now think about this. He wasn't aiming at anything. He saw the army of Israel and he just shot an arrow toward them. Now I'm not an archer, although I'd like to be. Some of you are. So this guy has his bow fully drawn. His draw hand is resting on the anchor point. And the anchor point is either your mouth or your chin or your nose. Did I get that right? Right. Right on. Thank you, Wikipedia. And this battle is going on. And this one random guy just lets loose, okay? So imagine the bow is drawn, the string is tight, he lets the arrow go, and the arrow probably takes a bit of an arch, and it's going, and it comes down, and guess where it hits? Right in the chink of the king's armor, right between where they come together, and it pierced him. Now, was that random? It was a random soldier. It was a random shot, but God directed where that arrow would go. And so Ahab began to bleed profusely until the blood covered the floor of his chariot, but he wouldn't leave the battlefield. And when he died that evening, the army began to scatter, and they buried Ahab then in Samaria. So now they had a chariot that was covered with blood, and so they took it to the Ajax chariot car wash, and they washed out the blood, and there was so much of it that the dogs came and licked it up just as Elijah had spoken. And shortly after this, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He's gone. He's off the scene. 5 years passed, then 10 years. Elijah's been long gone. He's now replaced by Elisha. And Jezebel's an older woman. She's still in power in the nation of Israel. And it seems as if Elijah was right about Ahab, but he was wrong about Jezebel. And we have to go to 2 Kings chapter 9, we have to go all the way over to 2 Kings chapter 9. It's about 20 years later and to find out the rest of the story. So when we get there, by the way, I read this ahead of time, studied it because I knew I couldn't just leave you in the middle of the story. And if I read the whole thing to you, I'd be up here. That's all I'd have time to do. So there's a new king on the throne. His name is Jehu. And like many others before him, he came to power by killing the reigning king. And when one of Elisha's prophets anoints Jehu, some 20 years later, he gives Jehu a message from God to wipe out the house of Ahab once and for all. That's 2 Kings 9, verses 4 through 10. Jezebel still lives in the palace in Jezreel. There is one tiny fact that she doesn't know, and that is that 20 years earlier, Jehu had been there the day that Ahab had gone to take over Naboth's vineyard. And he knew it was wrong because he knew the word of the Lord. And if you read the story of Jehu, you know that he was not what we would call a typical Sunday school type person. He was a pretty tough customer, and you didn't want to get on his bad side. But he was a far sight better than wicked Ahab. And though Jehu was kind of rough and wild and uncouth, he knew the difference between right and wrong. And on one level, at least, he wanted to do right in the eyes of God. And he'd never forgotten what Ahab had done to Naboth. So the Bible says he got in his chariot and he made a little trip. 2 Kings 9:30 says, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel, to the palace." And that's where it all started. The former vineyard of Naboth is now a royal vegetable garden. And when Jezebel, verse 30 of 2 Kings 9, when Jezebel heard about it, Jehu coming, she painted her eyes and arranged her hair and looked out the window. So she prepared for Jehu to come. So Jehu enters the gate, and she's up on the balcony, and she calls out to him, and she says, "Have you come in peace?" And that's the last thing she's ever going to say, except for maybe, "Oh no." Because Jehu looks up, and he calls out, "Who is on my side?" Verse 32. "And there were two or three eunuchs standing near Jezebel." And we won't go into that except to say that they served Jezebel and they knew her for what she was and they didn't like her. So Jehu says to them, he says, "Boys, I've got a job for you to do. Grab that woman and throw her out." And so they grab Jezebel, verse 33 says, "They threw her down and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot." A little while later, Jehu says, "Somebody needs to go bury Jezebel." So Jehu sends his servants out and they come back and they say, basically, we've got good news and bad news. The good news is that she's still dead. The bad news is there isn't a body left. The dogs got to it. There was nothing left for them to bury. And so we'll let Jehu have the final word. He said to his servants, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." So, I told you this isn't the nicest story, but we can't just skip over it because we're going through the life of Elijah and Elisha. But it's not that easy of a one to preach. Elijah's been gone for 10 years. The word of the Lord came through, so let's focus on two important truths from this story and draw something out of here to take home with us. First of all, God's patience will not last forever. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way. He said, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And though the wheels of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. They come down to you and I. So be sure," Paul says in Galatians 6, "be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, so also shall he reap." God will not be mocked. Your sin will find you out. You know, there's a part of the gospel message that is a message of judgment. You know, a lot of times today, all people want to talk about is the love of God, the love of God, love, love, love. was talking to a pastor friend of mine yesterday, and he said he was talking to a pastor friend of his, and his pastor said, "All I want my people to know is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We need Jesus." And that is true, but that's only part of the story, because there's also God, the Father, there's Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's also reward and there's judgment. Psalm 103, verses 8, 9, and 10 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God will not harbor his anger forever. There's a day of judgment coming, and nobody knows when that day will be, but there's a day for every man and woman and boy and girl. There's a day for every family. There's a day for every nation. There's a day when God will finally say, "This far and no farther." God's patience will not last forever. Do you remember that guy back when we used to watch the NFL? When he had that multicolored hair, and I don't know how he managed, but every game he got into, he'd get a seat right behind the goalpost, and right before the guy kicked the extra point, he'd hold up the sign, John 3:16. And I always wondered, how does that guy get in there? But I also wondered, why doesn't he go two more verses to John 3:18 and hold up John 3:18, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son." That's in the Bible. Our God is patient, but his patience does run out. And if you don't believe that, just ask Ahab and Jezebel. So first of all, God's patience will not last forever. Secondly, God still looks for Elijah's and Naboth's who will stand up for him. You know, we live in strange times, morally confused times, days of religious and spiritual compromise everywhere. And we need a generation of men and women who will have the courage of their convictions and won't just deliver the good news, but will have the courage to deliver the bad news too. We need someone to say to this dying generation, "Except you repent, you too will perish." In all the world, there are two groups and only two. You have Ahab and Jezebel, and you have Naboth and Elijah, and there's nothing in between. Everyone is in one of those two groups. And ultimately, you're either with Ahab and Jezebel, or you're with Naboth and Elijah. And I want to ask you a question, and that is, who got the better deal? For a long time, it looked like Ahab and Jezebel got the better deal. And today, it often looks like the bad guys are winning. It often looks like those who flout the word of God are the ones who prosper. And so I ask the same questions again. Where is God? Why did God let Naboth die and his sons? Where was he? And it seems so unfair. Doesn't he know and doesn't he care? And where is God when one of his own is put to death for doing what is right? And where is God when the wicked rise to power? And where is God when a man like Ahab and a woman like Jezebel can get away with murder? Where is God when evil is let loose in the world? And these are the questions that everybody has. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. People want to know, why do bad things happen to good people? Someone asked me that just last night. I said, you need to come to church today because I'm going to answer that question. So I invited somebody to church. Anybody else in here do your homework last Sunday, from last Sunday? All you had to do was invite one person. Okay, listen, here's my answer on where God is when evil lets loose. God is there. God is here. God is close. Nothing escapes him. And we don't know why this unfolded the way it did, but we do know that God will never leave nor forsake his own, and he will never just hang us out to dry. Naboth was a godly man who obeyed the scriptures the scriptures. He knew God's word, and he obeyed it. And he didn't get the worst end of this deal, no matter what it looks like from the outside, because we live by faith and not by sight. And what do we know about God? We know all these characteristics of the character of God. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God is love. And God, through Jesus Christ, wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. He doesn't want us just coming together and doing a bunch of religious things on Sunday and then going out and living our lives. He wants to live in us and live his life, Jesus, through us every day of the week, every hour of the day, every minute of the day. So we know all these things about God, our Savior. And we may not understand his ways, but we do know that he is near. You know, God's will and God's purpose for your life is to bring glory and honor to him. And how do we do that? We do that by being obedient to his word. And sometimes it may seem like evil is winning, and sometimes it does win in our vision and what we can see, but not God's, because evil will never win out ultimately. Just read the book of Revelation. You know, the day is coming when we may have to stand up to the king like Naboth did and not falter in our faith for our obedience, but to trust God to carry us through to the end. You know, unless the Lord returns before, we're all going to die someday. And I think about Naboth. And in our eyes, he died a little prematurely, and his sons, and he died at the hands of evil. Do you know something? That wasn't outside of the will of God or the parameters that God had set that he gives Satan to work within. God wasn't caught by surprise. You know, it's just like the guy in the Gospels who was born blind. He was blind for 38 years, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And his disciples asked him later, was this guy born blind because of sin of his parents or because of his own sin? And what did Jesus say? This was for the glory of God. And so what is our end purpose in life? It's to live and bring glory and honor to God. And God may call us to stand up to evil. And God may call us even to stand up to evil to the point of death where our lives are in jeopardy and maybe even taken. But you know, Naboth would still be dead today whether he had lived another 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But Naboth was a godly man, and God took him to glory to be with him. So who lost in the end? Naboth or Jezebel and Ahab? I'll tell you who lost. Jezebel and Ahab. Naboth won. Someday when we get to heaven, after we meet Obadiah, and who was the other guy we were going to search for? We're going to go up to Naboth, and we're going to thank him for taking a stand for righteousness and for knowing God's word and for living according to God's word. And I pray that our faith is strong enough that will take a stand for the Lord. In fact, this is your assignment for this week. Number one, stand up for Jesus. And number two, insert Jesus Christ into the conversation. Not just God, but Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song here, A Mighty Fortress is Our King. And one of the verses says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's all stand, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Naboth did not make a deal with King Ahab. And Lord, I pray that we won't make deals with the devil either, but that we'll stand up for you, and we'll stand on faith. And I pray that our faith is high enough and deep enough and strong enough that we can stand in troubling times, and that you will get the glory the honor and the praise as you live your life through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.